Come now to our studies in the larger catechism, and we could take as our text tonight Luke's Gospel, chapter 23, and at verse 53. Luke 23, verse 53. And he, that's Joseph of Arimathea, took down the body of Jesus and wrapped it in linen, and laid it in a sepulchre that was hewn in stone, wherein never man before was laid. So we've come in a larger catechism to question 50. Wherein consisted Christ's humiliation after his death? Christ's humiliation after his death consisted in his being buried and continuing in the state of the dead and under the power of death till the third day, which hath been otherwise expressed in these words: he descended into hell. Now, we've been looking at the humiliation of Christ, and we've seen how he was suffering humiliation in his birth, how he came from heaven into this world, born in Bethlehem, born even in the stable, and laid in the manger for his bed. The humiliation that was connected with his lowly birth. And then we saw the humiliation, the humbling of his life. Foxes have holes, birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. Tempted in all points, like as we are, tempted by the devil, the Creator, tempted by the creature. Then last week we looked at the humiliation of Christ in his sufferings and death. And that, of course, was the greatest humiliation. And now we come tonight to look at after his death, because the humiliation continued after he died. We could say that the climax of Christ's sufferings was when he on the cross cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? It's called the cry of dereliction. That was Christ at the lowest point of his humiliation, the lowest point of his sufferings, the greatest point of his agony, feeling the most intense heat of hellfire. My God, he couldn't use the name Father, but he still, by faith, was claiming God as his God. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? But his sufferings continued. He cried out, I thirst. The terrible thirst he was enduring. And he was given some vinegar to drink. And then he cried out, it is finished. And it is finished was the cry of victory. I've done it. I've completed it. I drank the cup with every drop that was in it. The worst is over. But although he says it is finished, his humiliation was not yet finished. There was still some suffering. It's a cry of victory. The worst is over. His life is over. Immediately after saying it is finished, he said, Father, into thine hands I commend my spirit. He cried with a loud voice. He didn't die in weakness. He died in strength, unlike us. He dismissed his soul to the Father. Father, into thine hands I commend my spirit. When we die because our body breaks down and there's nothing else we can do. Sometimes people take away their own life, maybe hanging or use of a gun or poison or whatever. But again, it's a different kind of death. It's a death of weakness, because when somebody commits suicide, what they do is they say, for example, they hang themselves. Then a vital organ is affected, like the lungs. The lungs can't breathe, so the person dies. Or if a person causes their heart to stop beating, or their brain is destroyed with a bullet or whatever. So it's a vital organ is affected, and as a result of that, weakness takes over and the person dies. But when Jesus died, all his vital organs were working, fully working. And he said, Father, there's my soul, take it. Now when he said, Father, into thine hands I commend my spirit, he himself, in his consciousness, was ascending up to heaven. Because the consciousness follows the soul. His dead body hanging on the tree, there was no consciousness there. His dead body lying in the tomb, Christ wasn't in the dead body. Just like when you and I die, the dead body is left behind, but our soul, we go to heaven, or for the wicked, their soul goes to hell. Immediately we die. We don't go into some kind of soul sleep. We go immediately to heaven or to hell. And so it was with Christ. Father, into thine hands I commend my spirit. And he in his consciousness with his soul ascended up to heaven. And at that point, his sufferings ceased. There was no more suffering for Christ. Once you go to heaven, there's no suffering. Whatever agonies you go through, suffering, torture or cancer, whatever it is, immediately you die, that's the end of the physical suffering of the child of God. And the end of spiritual suffering too. All suffering ends then for the child of God, and you go to heaven where it's peace and joy and bliss and blessedness forever. But then it's interesting to think of Jesus, what happened when he died. You've got to remember that Jesus had two natures in his one person. He was God and he was man. Divine nature and a human nature. And the human nature was intimately linked to the divine. One person alone. Not two people. A divine person and a human person. One person. So when he died, what happened to his person? Well, in his person he died. His divine nature didn't die, couldn't die. But then, his humanity was divided. Body left behind, and his soul went to heaven. But his whole humanity was joined to his divinity. So we have this wonderful mystery of a lifeless body hanging on the cross and a lifeless body lying in the grave, intimately united to the divine. A dead body linked to the eternal God in one person. The soul, human nature and his soul, united to the divine nature in heaven, but also his body united to the divine nature. There is something like this, of course, happens when you and I die. Remember how the Shorter Catechism puts it. The souls of believers are at their death, made perfect in holiness, and do immediately pass into glory, and their bodies, being still united to Christ. What a thought that is, when you see a dead body. Many of us will have seen a dead body. And there's something awesome, even in a sense, about a dead body. There's something terrible about a dead body. There's something so dead about it. It's cold. It's lifeless. And yet, it's still united to Christ. And whatever is done to the dead body, that would be one reason why we are against the idea of cremation. Seems a very horrible thing to do, to take a body that's united to Christ and to put it into the fire and burn it. We treat it with as much respect as possible, and we lay it lovingly in the grave where it will rest till the resurrection, when the body will return, when the soul will return and enter into the body. But how can we say from Scripture that the body is still united to Christ? What part of Scripture would we use to argue for that? There's no verse of the Bible says that. But there are verses which tell us that when we become Christians, we are united to Christ. We enter into Christ. We become part of Christ. He's the head, we are the body. So when we become Christians, we are united to Christ. So when we die, what happens? We're still united to Christ. And what are we? We're a body as well as a soul. So if we're united to Christ in our soul, we'll be united to Christ in our body. So that's why the Westminster Father said, the body still united to Christ, because the body is a vital part of us as men and women. And if we are united to Christ, so is our bodies. Body united to Christ rests in the grave till the resurrection. So the body there, the dead body of the Christian then, united to Christ. And the dead body of Christ, even more intimately united to God. God and man, two distinct natures and one person forever. Now, when Christ died, we read in the passage here that he was buried. The usual practice for Romans was to leave those who were crucified hanging on the cross, to leave them there for birds to devour their flesh and wild animals to devour them and the body to rot away. But the Jews had a law given to them, Deuteronomy chapter 21 and verse 23. And that law says that if somebody is hung, he is not to be hung overnight. In evening, by the time evening comes, the body is to be taken down from the cross and buried. So the body of no Israelite was to be left hanging on a cross. And so the Pharisees, who were very concerned to keep the law, the Pharisees came to Pilate and said, let us take down the bodies from the cross so that they don't be hanging there overnight and the land be defiled. It would defile the land to have a cursed body. He that hangs on a tree is cursed. A cursed body hanging on the tree all night. And so Pilate gave command for the legs to be broken. The soldiers to come with an iron mallet, smash their legs. And once that was done, you see, they couldn't force themselves up to breathe. The legs being broken, all they could do is try and breathe by pulling on their hands, and very quickly the arms would tire, and of course they would suffocate. That was the way. And when they came to the thieves, they did that. The thief on the right side, thief on the left, legs broken, and they would quickly die. But when they came to Christ, he was dead already. Just to make sure he was dead, though, one of the soldiers took a spear, pierced his side, and forthwith came blood and water, showing that he was truly dead, really dead. Then we're told that Joseph of Arimathea, who was a counselor, wealthy man, influential man, he went to Pilate and begged the body of Jesus. Pilate gave him permission, so he went, and you can see him in your mind's eye lovingly taking the body of Jesus down from the cross, taking out these nails that had been hammered through his hands and his feet, and taking the body down. He was helped by another counselor, Nicodemus, the one who had come to Jesus by night for fear of being seen by the Jews. He has now reached the place in his Christian life where he doesn't care who sees him. And he's there with Joseph, taking down the body of Jesus, washing that body. And Nicodemus had brought along spices and linen cloth, swaddling clothes, as it were, to wrap the body of Jesus in. It's interesting how Jesus, as a baby, was wrapped in these swaddling clothes, almost like grave clothes wrapped round him as a little child. From the very beginning, when he came into the world, he came into the world to die. Came to die. And they wrapped the body then in this linen cloth with all these 100-pound weight of spices, and then they placed it in Joseph's grave. Joseph had a grave carved out of the limestone rock. The limestone rock is relatively soft, and it was practiced to make caves in the rock and use these places for burying the dead. And Joseph, a wealthy man, had prepared this grave for himself. Nobody had used it before, and he now gives it to Jesus. Just as Isaiah 53, he was with the rich in his death, with the rich men, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. But a question arises, why did he have to be buried? He had died, surely that was enough. Died for our sins. So why did he have to be buried? Well, burial was part of the curse. Dust thou art, and to the dust thou shalt return. That's what was said to Adam in the Garden of Eden. So Christ had to go into the dust, into the burial. Also, so that Christ would experience everything that you and I experience, so that he could be a merciful and faithful high priest, one who knows and understands. And when you and I bury our loved ones, we've got to think of this. Jesus was buried. And when you and I come to the end of our lives, we can remember this. Jesus also died and was buried. So there's nothing before us but what Christ understands. Tempted in all points like as we are, able to succor us because he understands, he sympathizes. As somebody put it, He warmed the grave for us. And that should be a comfort to us. He warmed the grave for us. Another reason why he was buried was to show again that he was truly dead. Not just dead, but dead and buried. And of course, he had to be buried to fulfill the scriptures. Scriptures had spoken about his burial. Psalm 16. Thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, nor suffer thy Holy One to see corruption. And Jesus himself had spoken about his burial, spoken about how he would be mistreated by the Jews and put to death and be buried and then rise again. It was part of his humiliation. So although the sufferings ended with his death, the humiliation didn't. The humiliation continued with his burial and has been under the power of death for a time. Now it's interesting that in Matthew 12, verse 40, Jesus gives the sign of the prophet Jonas to the Jews. They asked, show us a sign that you're the Messiah. And he said, a wicked and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign. No sign shall be given but the sign of the prophet Jonas. As Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the whale, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the belly of the earth. But was he 3 days and three nights? Not what we think of as 3 days and three nights. He died on Friday, buried Friday afternoon, lay in the grave all Saturday, the Jewish Sabbath, rose early on the Sunday morning. That's actually not even 2 full days. So how do we reconcile the scriptures with what happened? Well, the Jewish way of reckoning is somewhat different from the way we reckon things. The Jews spoke of a day as being a day and a night. That was how they referred to that period of time, day and night. The 24-hour period was spoken of as a day and night. Now, Jesus was three portions of these three periods in the grave. He was three portions of 3 days and nights. Friday day and night, Saturday day and night, and Sunday day and night. A portion of Friday, a portion of Sunday, so he was a portion of these three periods of days and nights. The Son of Man spent this period then in the grave. And he saw no corruption. When you and I die, corruption begins. Immediately, deterioration starts to set in. And in warm climates, the deterioration is quite rapid. And in a few days, it's very obvious that the body is rotting, corrupting. But there wasn't even the tiniest little bit of corruption with Jesus. No rot whatsoever, because there was no sin in him. He paid the wages of our sin in his death. There was no sin in him. And because there was no sin in him, thou wilt not suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. He was the Holy One. None of us are holy ones. We're none of us perfectly holy, but he was perfectly holy. And so he wasn't allowed to see corruption. Now, the wording of the catechism here. Christ's humiliation after his death consisted in his being buried and continuing in the state of death, of the dead, and under the power of death till the third day, which hath been otherwise expressed in these words, he descended into hell. Now these words come from the Apostles' Creed. Some people at one time, they thought that the Apostles' Creed was written by the apostles, but it wasn't written by the apostles. Well, all that the apostles have written is recorded for us in the scriptures. It's there for us. But the Apostles' Creed was composed some 300 years after the apostles, in the 4th century. And it speaks of, we believe in God the Father, Son, Holy Spirit, and so on. And Jesus of Nazareth, that he died, he was buried, he descended into hell, and he rose again the third day. What is meant by this descending into hell? Roman Catholics and some Anglicans and Lutherans and others have rather fantastical ideas about these things. Roman Catholics, they didn't believe that Old Testament saints went to heaven. People like Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and David, they went to some kind of halfway house between heaven and hell. And then when Jesus died on the cross, he descended into hell, into this halfway house, and declared the gospel to Abraham and the rest, and then led the Old Testament saints to heaven. But we know that Jesus spoke of heaven as Abraham's bosom, a rich man and Lazarus. When Lazarus died, he was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. And we know that the Christians in the Old Testament, they looked forward to heaven, just like we do. And the Bible tells us about only two states, state of heaven and the state of hell. There's no halfway house. Others have the idea that Christ, when he died, he went down to hell and preached the gospel to them there so that people got a second chance. But that too is nonsense. There's no word in scripture about a second chance. The axe is laid to the root of the tree. As the tree falls, so shall it lie. Some think he went to hell to declare his victory over the devil. But actually, what it says there in the passage we read was, Father, into thine hands I commend my spirit. And he gave up the ghost, not down, up. He went up to heaven. And to the thief on the cross he said, today you shall be with me in paradise. That's where I'm going, not to hell, but to paradise. But these kind of ideas, they're sometimes drawn from or supposed to come from 1 Peter chapter 3 and verses 18 to 20. Now this passage, you've always got to be careful in scripture and careful that you don't build fantastical ideas on one text. Difficult parts of scripture should be interpreted by simpler parts. Be aware of those who make a big, big deal out of one text. That's the cults, that's the heretics. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 18. For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit, by which also he went and preached unto the spirits in prison, which sometime were disobedient, when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was a-preparing, wherein few, that is, eight souls, were saved by water. Why does this passage refer to Noah? Why does it not refer to all the Old Testament saints? Well, Noah stands out in the Old Testament as a preacher. In fact, Peter elsewhere talks of him as a preacher of righteousness. For 120 years he was a preacher while the ark was being built. And how did he preach? He preached with the help of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit was with him, the Spirit of Christ helping him. So Christ went and preached to the spirits now in prison, now in hell, which were disobedient when once, long ago, the long suffering of God waited for 120 years while Noah preached to these people. Noah, by the Spirit of Christ, preaching to these people while he was building the ark. They disobeyed, they wouldn't listen, they perished in the flood, they're now in prison. So it's just giving an example from the Old Testament of some of the people who are in hell, and that Christ preached to them through Noah, and Christ preaches to you through me tonight by his Spirit. So it's not talking about Christ after he died going down to hell and preaching to people in hell. When Christ died, he went to heaven. His preaching was over. He preached during his lifetime. And once a soul goes to hell, there's no way out. Between hell and heaven, there's an uncrossable gulf, an unbridgeable gulf between hell and heaven. Nobody gets from hell to heaven, and nobody goes from heaven to hell. So then, what does it mean when it says in the Creed and when it says in the Catechism here, otherwise expressed in these words, he descended into hell? Well, the Catechism explains to us. Christ's humiliation after his death consisted in his being buried and continuing under the state of the dead, in the state of the dead, and under the power of death till the third day, which hath been otherwise expressed in the words, he descended into hell. The Greek word that's used for hell here is the word Hades. It means simply the state of the dead. Sometimes Hades is used for the grave, but generally speaking, for the state of the dead. And as the state of the dead, whether they're Christians or not Christians. It's not talking about the hell Gehenna, which is the hell of torment, the lake of fire, but Hades, which is simply a word for the state of the dead. So when Christ descended into hell, it simply means that he died and went into the state of the dead, and his soul went to heaven. And when you and I die, our soul enters the state of the dead, but we're not going to hell. We're going to Hades, but that Hades is heaven for the child of God. And he remained 3 days only under the power of death. A short period of time showing that the price of our redemption had been paid. Our sins were atoned for. Justice was satisfied. And so on the third day, Christ rose again. This is our Saviour, whom we worship, whom we trust in, whom we praise, whom we honour, whom we glorify. This is the one to whom we give our life, who came from heaven, humbling himself to be born, to live, to suffer, to die, to be buried for our salvation. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved.